Well, I mean it when I say it is really good to be together, and I am very thankful today as we continue exploring this thing called prayer. And with that, to consider both kind of the backdrop of Jesus' own prayer life, as well as then kind of join with Jesus in pursuing his practice of prayer, noting that all throughout the Gospels, Jesus is one who prays. Right, whenever and wherever. Right, morning, evening, day, night, up on a mountain, down by the lake, out in the wilderness, by himself, with others. Jesus is one who prays, but not only that, right? Jesus is one who invites us to be a people who pray. To be a people who pray. Keeping in mind that the backdrop of Jesus' own prayer life was the Amidah. Right, a.k.a. also known as the Shmona Esrei, also known as Hot Tfilah, the prayer. Hot Tfilah means the prayer, translates as the prayer. What is the prayer that is at the very heart of ancient Jewish liturgy? What is the prayer that is at the very center still of Jewish services? What is the prayer, right, that gathers up 19 blessings? Although it would have been 18 in Jesus' day, now it gathers up 19. What is the prayer that begins with, as we've seen over these last weeks, that begins with, in its first three blessings, begins with praise? To put that in Jesus' language, a hallowing of God's name, to hallow God's name, meaning to show a great reverence for, to offer up a deep devotion. What is a prayer that gathers us together, right? And with this deep recognition that all of creation is a testimony, is a gift, is an invitation to us, as William Barclay puts it. To live in a God-filled world. To live in a God-filled world. What is a practicing of the constant awareness? A practicing the constant awareness of God. Right through all of creation inviting us to praise, as it is with the Amidah, as it is with Jesus himself. So it is to be with us, that we are called to begin with praise. To begin with praise, noting that after the first three blessings of praise, we come to the next section of the Amidah, which is the petitions. We begin with praise, and then we move to petitions, what amounts to 13 requests that are made to God, 13 blessings of petition. The first of which begins, Our Father, cause us to return to your instruction and draw us near our King to your service and bring us back in complete repentance to your presence. Blessed are you, Lord, who delights in repentance. What is, I would suggest, just underneath the surface at least, is strikingly similar language to the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. Noting that Jesus follows his opening line of praise, praising God's holy name, with this first petition then being, Your kingdom come, from Luke 11 and 2, to pray, Your kingdom, Father, Your kingdom come. We read the same from Matthew. He adds on to it, not only Your kingdom come, but Your will be done. What is another way of really saying the same thing. And then an even more maybe direct sort of connection comes to us from Matthew 4 and 17, where Matthew records, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And so in a sense here, we have our Father, right? Cause us to return to your instruction. We could say to your way of doing life. More on that in a minute. Draw us near our King to your service. We can think Jesus, right? Your kingdom. And bring us back in complete repentance, right? Jesus, again, repent for the kingdom. Your presence is here, has come. It is here and now. Now, to kind of go behind this for just a few minutes today, I want us to turn back to the Old Testament, what is the ancient Hebrew scriptures, what is called the Tanakh, because it's there that we get this idea of a people longing for a king, really longing for God to become king. As N.T. Wright puts it, the Roman emperors were a curse and the Herodian dynasty was a joke. It was time for the true God, the true king, to step into history, to take the power and the glory, to claim the kingdom for his own. And it was that longing for the coming of the king, coming of God as king, that the ancient prophets spoke of long before. In Ezekiel 34 and verse 1, we read, or verse 11, excuse me, 34 and verse 11, we read, "For this is what the sovereign Lord says." Lord there is actually Yahweh. Sovereign is Adon in Hebrew. That can be translated king. It is not often translated king, but it can be. And so in a sense, we could say, "For this is what the sovereign Lord," this is what King Yahweh says, "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them." Doesn't sound too much like kingly type language here, unless you have read ahead to King Jesus. "I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock, when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness." Dropping down to verse 15 then, we read, "I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord," the King Yahweh. "I will search for the lost and bring back the strays, bind up the injured, strengthen the weak. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock," he then says, "with justice." And then from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 40 and verse 3, we read, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord," that's Yahweh, "prepare the way for Yahweh. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken." And then even Malachi 3 and 1, he gets into it. He says, "I will send my messenger," that can be translated angel, and often is translated as angel, "who will prepare the way before me." Then suddenly, The Lord here is not Yahweh, it's actually Adon, which would you would think sovereign. It was translated sovereign just a moment ago. We think of king. "I will send my messenger who prepared the way before me." And then suddenly the Lord, king, the sovereign you are seeking will come to his temple. "The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come," says Yahweh. Now don't be too concerned about maybe what might be kind of a lack of overt kingly language here, as R.T. France puts it. He says, "While the actual phrase, the kingship of God, does not occur frequently in either the Old Testament or later Jewish writings, the concept of God's rule or sovereignty is fundamental to both." Which is why I think we actually do read of the king scattered throughout the whole of what is the Amidah. But it's into that longing, right, that longing for this coming king that really began to rise up then. And as we read in Matthew chapter 3, opening line, "In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" And then Matthew, he refers us back to the ancient prophets, refers us back, bringing in, connecting John the Baptist. And in verse 3, we read, "This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh, make straight paths for him. But not only John the Baptist, because as we just read in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus, he has now just learned that John the Baptist has been put in prison. He leaves Nazareth. He's heading for Galilee. And here Matthew writes in verse 17, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, a couple of thoughts. We're going to kind of work our way through a couple of things here. First is kingdom, basileia in the Greek, basileia. Think of this not so much as a place or a location, but as an activity. We see this play out in both Testaments. Here's one from Luke 19 and verse 12. Jesus here is telling a parable, and we read, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king, basileia, and then to return." Point being, he did not go to a place, he did not go to a location or a land so that he might rule over that territory, over that land, but so that he might gain greater authority or gain greater sovereignty. Not so much as to receive this location as much as an activity. We see the same thing, Psalm 145 and 10. "We read, all your works praise you, Yahweh. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom, basileia, and speak of your might." Again, not meaning a location or a place, but the actual sort of reign of God, the rule of God, the power of God, the activity of God. And in the same way, when Jesus here in the Gospels, he proclaims the kingdom, he is not referring to a place or a location. He's referring to an activity, to God's power, to God's rule, to God's reign, to God's activity in the world. From the scholar R.T. France, again, he notes, rather than denoting a specific time, place, or situation called the kingdom, the phrase "the kingdom of God" in both Hebrew and Greek forms denotes the dynamic concept of God ruling. From the author Dallas Willard, "The kingdom of God is God reigning. It is present wherever God wants done is done." So less being a location and more being an activity. Now with all that in mind then, we go to Luke 11:2, right? Where Jesus speaks, "Your kingdom come," right? "Your basileia come." Again, not a place, not a location, but the active experience of God dynamically working, of God's dynamic rule that is right here and right now, even in our midst. Noting the scholar Wilkins, he notes that this prayer, which is not given as a command, it is written as an invitation to share in the prayer life of Jesus. In other words, to pray requires we enter into the prayer. To pray, it requires our entering into the prayer, as it was for Jesus and the Amidah. It is not something just to be recited. Oftentimes when we approach prayers that have been written out, this is often common. It's something to be recited and to be gotten through. But the point is not that it's something to be recited. The point is not to get the words out. The point is to get the words in. The point is to get the words in to you and me, that we might more actively participate in the activity of God, in what God is doing in the world. And for that, I want to now turn one more time to get more at that. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 20. There are six words here. It'll be on the screen behind me. There are six words here that are only six words, but on the other hand, they're very packed, very meaningful. And right here in the middle of this letter, Paul writes, 3:20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." But first, what I want us to note is that Philippi was a Roman colony. And it's important to kind of get this backdrop here. Philippi was a Roman colony. And sort of by definition, then, a colony was a city outside of the Roman Empire, or outside of Rome, not outside of the Roman Empire, outside of Rome, that had been granted essentially the same legal status as was true in Rome. We could say a colony, a Roman colony, was Rome away from Rome. And so by law, Philippi was Roman soil, and the residents of Philippi were now citizens. And so the residents are now citizens, and the flip side of that, in fact, Philippi was populated specifically to be a colony. The flip side of that, now that you've been granted your land, the city itself is part of the Roman Empire, granted the same status as Rome, and because you as a resident are a Roman citizen, the flip side of that is that there's this deep loyalty to both the empire and to Caesar himself. There's this deep loyalty precisely because you have been granted citizenship. Right? Precisely because Caesar himself has granted you citizenship. What would be an imperial language would mean you have been granted salvation. You have been granted salvation. And your response then is to bring Roman culture and value to bear in your world, in your community, in your sphere of influence. To bring Roman culture to bear right where you live. To live as citizens of the empire, we could also say to live as citizens of the gospel of Caesar. And with all of that in mind, then, Paul writes this letter to followers of Jesus in Philippi and says, kind of, hold on, let's think this through a little bit, right? But your citizenship is in heaven. Not at all meaning someplace you go when you die, not at all meaning someplace other than right here, right, but meaning we are to live as citizens of heaven, here and now. Meaning we are to live as citizens of the gospel of Jesus, right here and right now. To live, we could say, your kingdom come. To live, we could say, the Amidah. Right? Our Father, cause us to return to your instruction, to your way of doing life, to your activity. Draw us near, our King, to your service, right? To live your kingdom, to live the way of your kingdom. To live kingdom culture and values right where you live. And we can think of generosity and kindness and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. We can think of food for the hungry, right? Clothing the naked, water for the thirsty, loving your neighbor as yourself. Our Father, cause us to return to your instruction, to your way of doing life. Draw us near, our King, to your service, right? To live out his kingdom culture. In essence, to live as a colony of heaven, right here and right now. As Matthew shares it in 6:10, he says, your kingdom come. Matthew puts it this way. He says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. To those in Philippi, as it is in heaven. Not in Philippi as it is in Rome, but in Philippi as it is in heaven. The prayer is to bring kingdom culture and values to bear right where we live, right here and right now. Right? To bring, again, justice and humility, care and compassion, love, mercy, peace, joy. We are called to live the kingdom here and now. Our Father, cause us to return to your instruction. Draw us near, our King, to your service, and bring us back in complete repentance to your presence, to your way of being in the world. Blessed are you, Lord, who delights in repentance. By the word repent here in the Greek, metanoeo, can be translated to literally to be to change one's mind or to think about things differently. We could say to think about life in a whole new way. First century historian Josephus, he translates the word repent to mean give up your agenda and trust God for his. The scholar Sinclair Ferguson, he adds to that regarding the kingdom, life must change. The old lifestyle of indifference to God must be abandoned. Abandon your old self-centered manner of life and live the new life of a royal subject. All of which leads me to ask, and we'll close, and then we'll sit in some stillness here for a little bit. But what does repentance look like for me today? What does repentance look like for me today? What does repentance look like for you? To change one's mind, to think about things differently. Right? To think about life in a whole new way. Confession. Yesterday, we had our food share pantry. As it has been since the pandemic, our numbers have gone way up, and so we're serving probably three times as many as we were serving prior. And of course, with the pandemic, we moved from being solely inside the building to driving through, and so we have cars line up and drive through. This last one yesterday, cars started lining up, we opened the doors, we started bringing out the bags of food as we do, and as we're continuing to try to get the cars through, we're noticing the lines actually getting longer and longer and longer not letting up. And so for at least an hour, maybe a little over an hour, it was just one car after the other, just as quickly. A few times we were falling behind. It was that much. The short of it is that after about an hour, we noticed that our bagged groceries were down to maybe 3, 4, 5. Maybe we could have served another two cars. And, oh me of little faith, told someone, go get the sign outside. Now, granted, we're open from 11 to 1, but this was right around noon. We were through all of our bags. That has not happened before. There are times, too, where we actually have still some groceries left on a Sunday morning like this, and we would offer them to you to take and to share. But so I said to this person, I said, go and grab the sign. This moment of kind of panic of we're running out of groceries, we don't have any, go get the sign, we've got to figure something out here. Well, I don't really run the food share pantry. I do like to help out. I don't mind making decisions. And so I made that one until the one who runs the food share pantry, who happens to be my wife, she said to this person, what are you doing? Well, Don told me to bring the sign in. No, put the sign back out. And that's why I say, oh, me of little faith. Mary had and has this other way of thinking about the food share pantry. I began to see what we don't have, but Mary saw the bigger picture. And what happened then was we put the sign back out. We closed the doors here. We had people then go to the back. We brought out all the reserves that we could and put them on tables. And I kid you not, we probably had another 40, 50, maybe 30, 40, 50 families come then into the building and leave with their arms loaded. And it was such a beautiful testimony to God's faithfulness. Oh, me of little faith, but to God's faithfulness. And to Mary's understanding of that. And I would put that in the sense of how she approaches and thinks about life. And so I say that because for me, that is repentance. To begin to think about the world in a whole new way. To maybe see that maybe God is faithful and that he will see it through. And that whatever needed to happen was happening in that space. So I don't know about you. What does repentance look like for you today? Maybe what needs to change? How might you think about the world in a whole new way? And then to kind of drill down on that a bit, we could ask, what culture and values am I bringing to bear in my world? What culture and values am I bringing to bear in my world? Is it in my relationships with family, with friends, with neighbors? What culture and values am I bringing to bear in my world? We could ask, is it the kingdom of Caesar? Right? And we can think power and control, or is it the kingdom of Jesus? And again, compassion and kindness and generosity. What culture and values am I bringing to bear in my world? In light of the blessing of petition in the Amidah, we could ask, where do I go for my instruction? Where do I go that I might receive, that it might come in, right? Because prayer, right, the point is to get it in, right? It's not just to recite and words out, it's to get the prayer in me. Where do I go for my instruction? Or we could put it another way, whose kingdom am I serving? Right, so where do I go for my instruction so that it might come in? And then what kingdom am I serving as it goes out? And then to wrap it all up, what would it look like for me to live more fully the kingdom here and now today? What would it look like for me to more fully live the kingdom here and now today? This isn't going to be up there, but as Ferguson puts it, what would it look like for me to abandon my old self-centered manner of life and live the new life of a royal subject? Our Father, cause us to return to your instruction and draw us near our King to your service and bring us back in complete repentance to your presence. Blessed are you, Lord, who delights in repentance. And may your kingdom come.